welcome. So we'll jump in and we're going to move on to Genesis chapter 23. But before we do, I want to just, as I promised last week, explain a bit about penal substitution. And once I've done that, we're going to cover chapter 23 and go through what the Bible records about the death of Sarah. The Bible gives a whole chapter regarding the death of this great woman, Sarah. We'll find out more about that as we go. Let's pray. Lord, pray that you will continue to teach us by your Spirit and bring to remembrance everything that we need to know. May we be encouraged and convicted by these words. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's do the memory verse together. Genesis 22, 13 through 14, regarding penal substitution. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So what will be provided? What was his promise? Yeah, Jesus, the Savior, the sacrifice that will be made in the place of sinful humanity. So Genesis chapter 22, 1 through 19, the central focus is all about God the Father demonstrating his love for sinful humanity. And, you know, as we learnt last week and the weeks before, he did this by being willing to give up for the sole benefit of sinful humanity what or who was most important to him. And that was, of course, his one and only dearly beloved son. So this is a beautiful allegory or type where Abraham is a picture of God the Father and Isaac is a picture of God the Son. But, you know, as I explained last week, there's another dimension to this story which I didn't talk about much because it wasn't the focus of the story, but it's still very important, and that is Isaac as a picture of Christ dying on the cross in obedience to his father's will. So I just want to firstly talk about Isaac as a willing sacrifice, just to lead into this topic of penal substitution. Isaac willingly let his father bind him and lay him on the altar. You know, Abraham was old, Isaac was a grown man. Abraham couldn't have done it by himself. Isaac could have easily just walked away and said, no, I'm not doing it, you know. But he trusted his father, Abraham. He trusted him so much that what Abraham was doing was best for him, that he allowed his dad to tie him up, you know, and even kill him. That's a lot of trust, you know. That's beautiful submission to authority, yeah, and motivated by love. So this, as I just said, the main thing here is this is a beautiful picture of Christ who willingly obeyed his father's command to both lay down his life and then take it up again. So it says in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus talking, therefore my father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again, or take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again, or take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So, there's two things in these verses that we see. Firstly, submission. The last bit there, this command I have received from my Father. But we also see Jesus' deity. Why? Well, can you raise yourself from the dead? Can you click your fingers and give up your spirit? Well, Jesus can, because he's God, you know. He is the eternal God, and he raised himself from the dead. You know, Jesus is the God-man. He is both 100% man and 100% God. He was always, in eternity past and for eternity future, he will always be, always was, always is eternal God. That's his God nature. But at the incarnation, Jesus was born as a human being, and our complete human nature, body, soul, and spirit, was added to him, distinct from his divine nature. So God, the Son, is now both fully God and fully human. He has a full God nature and a full human nature. Yeah? Now, people say God died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus' human nature died on the cross. Jesus as God did not die, because God can't die. Otherwise, he wouldn't be eternal. Does that make sense? So, Jesus is both God and man. It's his human nature, you know, that experienced death, not his God nature. That's why Jesus took on a human nature, a human body, body, soul, spirit, you know, so he could be the sacrifice that would be able to pay the sin debt of all mankind. It's the only way, it's the only solution. So now we move on to penal substitution. So, you know, a good movie always has a good twist. This is the twist in the story, you know. You're kind of expecting the knife to go in and then maybe Isaac to rise from the dead, but God stops. He said, stop, you know. Do not lay a hand on the young man, you know, on Isaac. He stops Abraham from killing his son. Okay. Why? Well, this was not the real thing. Okay. The real thing is coming. The real thing is the crucifixion of Christ, you know, and God will put the knife into Jesus, metaphorically speaking, yeah? And it's at this point when God provides a ram for Abraham to sacrifice instead of his only son, Isaac. And to see why God does this, we have to go back to the beginning. So a quick summary of what we have already learned in the scriptures regarding God's plan of salvation. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam that if he sinned by eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he would die. And that means both physically, by the slow process of aging, you know, Adam, as soon as he ate that fruit, as soon as he rebelled against God, he started to die physically, you know. And spiritually, he died instantly. Meaning he was now separated from God. His spirit was now separated from God by sin. And when he died physically, he would spend eternity in the lake of fire. But you know what God did? When Adam disobeyed God, God revealed to Adam and Eve that he already had a rescue plan in place. You know, Genesis 3:15. God promised or announced that he would send or provide a savior, and he called it the seed of the woman. And this savior would be an innocent man who would die instead of or in place of sinful humanity. You know, the serpent would bruise his heel, but the savior, the seed, would crush the serpent's head. So God the Father would punish the savior instead of sinful humanity. You know, his heel would be bruised. And this is how the savior would save sinful humanity from the deadly effects of sin, how he would punish sin without punishing the sinner. And secondly, in Genesis 3:21, God killed an innocent animal, you know, most likely a sheep, something like that, and then clothed Adam and Eve with its skins. And this was God showing them how they could escape the deadly and eternal consequences of sin. You know, God was showing them, yeah, okay, you've sinned, and yeah, you're a sinner, but you can be made perfect again, meaning that they could once again live in the presence of the perfect God. And something that is really good to learn, this phrase, when you're sharing the gospel, only perfect people can live in the presence of the perfect God in his perfect heaven. And that helps people to understand why you need to be saved to go to heaven. And it doesn't matter how good you think you are, you're not perfect, you don't make it. So the innocent animal being killed was God's way of showing sinful humanity how they could be made perfect again. God would punish sin without punishing the sinner, the one who committed the sin. So because of the death of the innocent, the sinner would be clothed with God's perfect righteousness. This is God's gift to all who repent and believe. And a couple of verses, Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So just explaining the pronouns there, for he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So he identified as a sinner. He wasn't a sinner, but he identified as a sinner, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So to be sin for us, what this means is that the sin of all mankind was placed upon Jesus. He became sin. Not a sinner, but he became sin. Okay, the sin was on him. And so God the Father punished Jesus as if he had personally committed all the sins of all humanity from all ages, past, present, and future, like every lie, every theft, every murder, lustful thought, violent act, all those things, you know. And then the last phrase there, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is the other side of the transaction. So, you know, our sin goes on to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness, God's righteousness, comes to us. Sinful humanity can receive the righteousness of God. So this means that just as Jesus was treated as having personally committed all the sins of sinful humanity, in the same way, sinful humanity could receive God's righteousness and would therefore be treated as though they were perfect, as if they had never sinned, as if they had lived the perfect life Jesus lived, as if they had kept the law perfectly, as if they were as good, perfect, and righteous as God himself. That's pretty amazing, hey? When you stop and think about that. Okay? This is the penal substitution, you know, the innocent dying in place of the guilty. So God has given us some very good news indeed, you know. He told Adam and Eve that if they individually chose to repent of their sins and put their trust in God's promised Savior, believing that the Savior's death would be the full payment for all their sins, then they would not go to the eternal lake of fire when they died physically. Instead, they would eventually be reunited with God in heaven and live with him for eternity. That's what you call eternal life. So why did God require animal sacrifices all through the Old Testament? Well, it started with God. He started this. He set it up as a picture, an illustration to show us about his plan. Yeah? Penal substitution, substitutionary sacrifice, substitutionary atonement. So, you know, God himself killed the first animal and clothed Adam and Eve with its skins. And God required people to bring a sacrifice when they wanted to draw near to him and enjoy a relationship with him. Because the only way to do that is to deal with the sin problem, yeah? That's the most important thing. God wanted people from every generation to always remember that sin had separated them from him, and therefore they needed a savior, a perfect man who would willingly die in their place, who would be punished instead of them, the innocent for the guilty. So this savior would be born a perfect man, and that means without a sin nature. That's why he had to be born of a virgin, the seed of the woman, not the man. He had to live a perfect life and then would then willingly substitute his life in place of all sinful humanity and suffer the punishment that all our sins deserve. So Paul in Romans clearly describes this terrible predicament that sinful humanity that we find ourselves in. And he does this in the book of Romans. He says that we have all sinned by breaking the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are referred to as the glory of God. They represent the perfection and glory of God. So we fully deserve to be punished, to suffer eternal damnation and separation from God's love in the lake of fire. And then Paul goes on to explain how God could forgive people before the Savior came, even though the penalty for their sins had not yet been paid. So I'm going to read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now God has shown us the way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. Okay, the writings of Moses. What books in the Bible did Moses write? Or compile, at least? Yep, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses and the prophets. So, as was promised. So, you know, Paul is referring to the stuff that we're reading. Okay, Genesis chapter 22 and Genesis 3:15, etc. Yeah? We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. That is the Ten Commandments. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. That is, you know, before Jesus died on the cross. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. So basically, the question would be, how can people be saved in the Old Testament if Jesus had not yet died for their sins? Well, it says there that God included them in what he would do later, you know, in this present time. From Paul's perspective, God, because he's outside of time, he can see everything in its completion. So later in Romans, Paul explains how it was Adam's sin that plunged all of humanity into sin and death. So we're all made sinners because of what Adam did. It's all because of Adam's one bad choice that we are born with a sinful nature which loves to sin, and so therefore we sin. Okay? We sin because we are sinners. Okay? That's a proof that we are born with a sinful nature. And Paul outlines God's escape plan, God's plan of redemption. God the Father would make it possible through Jesus' death on the cross for sinners to receive God's gift of righteousness. And this takes us back to Genesis 22, where Abraham offered Isaac as a gift to God, yeah? As a free love gift. So Paul says that this salvation from sin, this receiving God's gift of righteousness, is a free gift that must be received. And that's the difference between Adam's act of unrighteousness. It put condemnation on everybody. We didn't have a choice in that, but we do have a choice when it comes to being made righteous. Now, what I've done in these verses in Romans 5, 12 through 20, in your notes there, is when it refers to Adam's sin and the consequences of what he did, I've underlined it. And when it refers to what Jesus did and the benefits that it gives us, his sacrifice brings to us, it's in bold, okay? So just to make it very clear. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. So forgiveness is a gift that must be received, not earned. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, which means guilt. We are declared guilty. But God's free gift leads to our being made right with God. The Bible, in other versions, calls it being justified. Just if I'd never sinned. Even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. Again, that gift of righteousness, yeah? For all who receive it, all who choose to receive it, will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. So it's not just when we die we go to heaven, but now we live in triumph over sin. Yeah? So penal substitution, God's plan since before the foundation of the earth. You know, a lot of people think, oh, God made the world and man stuffed up and God had to think, well, what am I going to do now? It's not quite like that. Now, I've got a quote from Wikipedia. It actually does a good job at describing, you know, whoever put this quote in there, at describing what penal substitution is. So I'm going to read it. Penal substitution, also called penal substitutionary atonement, is a theory of the atonement within Protestant Christian theology, which declares that Christ, voluntarily submitting to God the Father's plan, was punished in the place of sinners, thus satisfying the demands of justice and propitiation. So God can justly forgive sins, making us at one with God. At one with is atonement. So there's lots of scriptures that explain this, and we'll just read through some of them. And quite a few of them, actually, probably about half of them, state that God planned this before he made the world, before the foundation of the world. And to me, it's amazing just to think that before God created the world, he knew in advance all the bad decisions that mankind would make, all the rebellion that would happen, and the terrible price he would have to pay to rescue sinful humanity from the deadly effects of sin. And yet he created us anyway. I mean, it just blows my mind. So this is God exercising his free choice, his free will, to love even sinful mankind. And remember that the reason for God choosing to love us is only found in him. There is nothing in sinful humanity that makes us worth loving. The reason is all in God, not in us. It's all got to do with who he is and nothing with who we are, okay? And the more we understand that, because our sinful nature doesn't like to admit that, the more we understand that, the more thankful and appreciative we will be of his love toward us, that we don't deserve to be loved and we will want to give more back to him. So, some verses that talk about this. I'm going to start with one from Revelation. During the 7-year tribulation, all who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, will worship him, the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb. And it says, what? The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. So, when God made the world, he knew that it was going to cost him his only son. Yeah? So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they had this conversation a long time before, you know, in eternity past, outside of time, and said, yeah, we're willing to do this. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ the Messiah himself died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, that he might bring us to God. In his human body, he was put to death, but he was made alive by the Spirit. So, as I was talking about before, Jesus had two natures, human and divine, and it was only his human nature that was put to death. And here's a scripture that proves that, yeah? 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors, and it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God the Father chose him, God the Son, Jesus, as your ransom long before the world began. But now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. So again, this is all pre-planned, yeah? God knew we would rebel, but God created us anyway because it's just his nature to love even his enemies. 1 Peter 1:18-21. You must know or recognize that you were redeemed or ransomed from the useless, fruitless ways of living inherited by tradition from your forefathers, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but you were purchased with the precious blood of Christ the Messiah, like that of a sacrificial lamb without blemish or spot. It is true that he was chosen and foreordained, destined and foreknown for it before the foundation of the world, but he was brought out to public view, made manifest or revealed in these last days at the end of the times for the sake of you. through him, Jesus the Christ, you believe in and hereto rely on God the Father, who raised him, Jesus the Christ, up from the dead and gave him honor and glory, so that your faith and hope are centered and rest in God. And that was, again, 1 Peter 1:18 through 21, but from the Amplified Version. Just makes it very clear that he was foreordained to die, yeah? What was Jesus' purpose in coming to this earth? To die. He was born to die. So he demonstrated who the Father was. He revealed the Father. But he was born to die as a sacrifice for sin. 1 Timothy 2:3 to 6. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man, Jesus Christ. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world just at the right time. Again, notice in verse 5, it's Jesus' humanity, his human nature that was sacrificed. And another thing in that verse. For there is one God and one mediator. Who's that talking about? That's Jesus. He's God, yeah? Who can reconcile the Father and humanity, yeah? Jesus as God and man is the one who can reconcile God the Father with sinful humanity. He gave his life to purchase freedom for who? Everyone. This is a message that God gave to the world just at the right time. So he purchased the freedom. His blood, his death was sufficient to cover the sins, to forgive the sins of all mankind. But why isn't everybody saved? Because they have chosen not to receive the gift. Yeah? Jesus made it possible to be saved, but that must be received. He's not going to force you to live with him. As someone said, you know, forced love is like rape, yeah? No one wants to be forced to do anything. So God doesn't force us, yeah? He leaves it to our choice. If you want to love me, I will share my love with you, yeah? Draw it into me and I will draw it into you, God says. You know, I will come and meet you at that place and we will enjoy communion. But if you don't want to, I've made it possible. I've demonstrated that I definitely love you, but you have chosen not to respond to my love. Your choice. So, propitiation. Big word here, right? It just means a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God towards sin. So, it's not just the legal payment that is made, okay, which is dying on the cross. It's not just a legal payment, but it's also God's anger being satisfied. So, illustration. Two illustrations to help us understand. First one is this. Imagine a drunk driver goes to a red light and killed all your children in a fatal car accident, right? Now, the drunk driver survives, and he's sentenced to 10 years in jail. Now, 10 years later, he's released. He's paid his fine. And intellectually, you know that he's done his time. You know, it's fair, okay? However, that doesn't stop you from still being angry with him for killing your children. You still miss them dearly and are still angry. So this is the difference between justice being done and still having that wrath, okay? You understand that he's paid his fine, but emotionally, you are still hurting and are still angry towards him. Another example, in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, when someone was convicted of first-degree murder, that means they did it on purpose, intentionally. It was the family of the deceased that threw the first stones, who carried out the sentence against the murderer. Okay? So this was a way of them being able to express the anger they had towards the murderer. So justice was served, the murderer was put to death, but there was also propitiation. The grieving family have the opportunity to pour out their anger and wrath towards the murderer, on the murderer, and their wrath was appeased or pacified, yeah? So in a similar way, God the Father's hatred and anger towards sin, and we talk about God's love, okay, a lot, but we also have to understand that God's love is balanced perfectly with his righteousness, and his righteousness and his holiness hate sin, okay? So in a similar way to the example of the Israelites and the way they dealt with intentional murder, first degree murder, God the Father also poured out his wrath on his precious and only Son, Jesus. And we talked about this before. It's when he asked Jesus to drink the cup of his wrath. Okay? And this is important because this is how we can know for sure that God is no longer angry with us once we have chosen to receive his free gift of salvation. You know, we might be thinking, okay, well, Jesus died for my sins, but is the Father still angry with me? No. His wrath, his anger that he did have for us is now poured out on Jesus. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And I'll read that from the NLT. And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. So I look at it this way. I've heard this illustration and I like it. It's like God has two hands, right? Just imagine this. One hand is beckoning us to come and the other hand is holding back his wrath. Yeah? So there's his holiness, his attribute of holiness, wanting to punish sin. But here is his attribute of love, wanting to save mankind. And so at the moment, while we are physically alive on this earth, we are living in this kind of limbo where we have the wrath of God upon us, but also the invitation to repent. Does that make sense? And then one day, when we die, that hand will come down and that wrath will be poured out on us. Even though it was already poured out on Jesus, we didn't receive that gift of forgiveness, and so we will experience that wrath anyway. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he, that same Jesus himself, is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours alone, not just for believers, but also for the sins of the whole world, for unbelievers as well. Hebrews 2, 17, so it is evident that it was essential that he, Jesus the Christ, be made like his brethren, like fully human, in every respect, that he might become a merciful, sympathetic, and faithful high priest in the things related to God. And notice what it says here, to make atonement and propitiation for the people's sins. It's the legal and it's the emotional. And 1 John 4 verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then Romans 3, 22 through 25, again from the Amplified. Namely, the righteousness of God which comes by believing with personal trust and confident reliance on Jesus Christ the Messiah. And it is meant for all who believe, for there is no distinction, meaning anyone can receive this gift. Since all have sinned and are falling short of the honor and glory which God bestows and receives. All are justified and made upright and right standing with God freely and gratuitously by his grace, his unmerited favor and mercy, through the redemption which is provided in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward before the eyes of all as a mercy seat and propitiation by his blood, the cleansing and life-giving sacrifice of atonement and reconciliation, to be received through faith. Again, it starts with everyone who receives it through faith, yeah? This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over and ignored former sins without punishment. Now, the Greek word helistron is used to translate mercy seat. You know, in the Old Testament, you have the Ark of the Covenant, that wooden box all covered in gold, and it had a lid on it, and on the lid had the cherubim, the angels. On the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the goat would be slaughtered and the blood would be put on the mercy seat. That was the one day the priest could go into the Holy of Holies in the temple there, or the tabernacle, and put the blood on the mercy seat. Now, the idea is that inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law, the two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. And so you have the presence, the Shekinah glory of God above the cherubim, above these, you know, angels which were fashioned with gold on top of the lid, the mercy seat. And in between the presence of God, the holiness of God, and the law which man had broken was what? The blood of the sacrifice, yeah? And so the picture is that God's righteous wrath and indignation towards sin was satisfied by being poured out on the innocent sacrifice rather than the guilty sinner, okay? And just to read what it says there about that in Hebrews 9, verses 3 through 5. And behind the second veil, meaning going into the Holy of Holies, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And again, that mercy seat is the word propitiation. So when we read the word propitiation in the scripture, it takes us back to this idea of the mercy seat in the Old Testament. So this is penal substitution. This is the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. It's all through scripture. And this mercy seat propitiation word swap that goes on in the New Testament, it just goes to show that it's the same thing. This Old Testament picture, Jesus is the spiritual reality, you know. So the Bible actually says, I didn't put it in here, but the Bible says that when Jesus died, he went into the heavenlies and put his own blood on the mercy seat, in the real mercy seat, the heavenly one, you know. So just to summarize what we talked about is the substitutionary sacrifice. It's the penal substitution. And yeah, just to emphasize this, it's really important that we get this right and we understand this properly and we explain it to other people properly, because if we get this wrong, we get everything wrong, yeah. So, yeah, I encourage you to have a look through the notes and just, you know, read through those scriptures and make yourself familiar with them. So now we're going to move on and cover the rest of chapter 22 and chapter 23. So the rest of chapter 22 in verses 20 through 24 is the family tree of Abraham's brother Nahor, and chapter 23 is the death and burial of Sarah. So firstly, Genesis 22, 20 through 24, this talks about the family tree of Abraham's brother Nahor. It says, now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, I love these names. Huz, his firstborn. Buz, his brother. Camuel, the father of Aram. Chesed, Hazo, Bildash. Jidlaf, Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah born to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Macha. I hope I pronounced those right. Okay, imagine naming your kids Buzz and Huzz. All right, anyway. There's quite a lot of time passed, right? You know, there was 25 plus years from the time that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans. And then another 30 years or so of Isaac growing up and the events of chapter 22 happening. And Isaac being the picture of the what the father would do with Jesus at the crucifixion. So that's, you know, let's say 60 years. So in that time, back home, Abraham's brother, back in the hometown there, has had lots of kids, a big family. Now, why does the Bible include this? Well, only because I believe the main reason is that this is where the wives of Isaac and Jacob come from. Isaac and Jacob bear descendants of Abraham's brother Nahor. So Isaac marries Rebekah. Rebekah is the granddaughter of Nahor through Bethuel, Nahor's son Bethuel. And Jacob marries a great-granddaughter of Nahor through Bethuel and then his son Laban. So the family tree is there. I put it as a picture for you. So you can see all the different kids and all the different marital relations there. And But they're basically marrying within the family, you know, Jacob and Isaac. Now, in verse 24, it says, his concubine, whose name was Ruma. And Poole says, a concubine was an inferior kind of wife, taken according to the common practice of those times, subject to the authority of the principal wife, and whose children had no right of inheritance but were endowed with gifts. So, this is interesting because Abraham also, after Sarah dies, he has other wives, but he treats them as concubines in that he doesn't give them inheritance, but he does endow them with gifts. So, let's move on to chapter 23, the death and burial of Sarah. And just to remind you that this is the only place where a woman in Scripture, her passing is described in so much detail, yeah? It's the only time where the age of a woman at her death is given. And Sarah is actually a very special person, a very special woman. So let's read this. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered the gate of his city. Remember, the gate of the city back then was like where all the legal transactions happened and all that kind of stuff. It was the place to be if you're a person of importance. Saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And in verse 19, and after this Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now, before we go on, this is a bit confusing, right? Oh, have it. You know, it's not like that, okay? So imagine someone came to me and I'll use my car, you know, that old Mazda out there, yeah? And they say, oh, I'd like to buy your car. And I said, no, don't buy it off. Just take it. And they go, no, I will buy it. No, just have it. Please have it. But I don't mean that. It's just the way we start negotiations. Yeah. And then I say, you can have it for $200,000. You know, what's it worth? $5,000, $4,000, $3,000? And that was how they would start negotiating, right? But what you don't see here is Abraham negotiating. So the seller would make this massive price. It's overpriced. And Abraham could have bargained them down. That's what they were probably expecting. But he didn't. And he just paid the full price. We're going to why I think he did that later. So The death of Sarah, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah's name means princess. And she was truly a remarkable woman of faith, courage, and virtue, you know. And despite her mistakes, which we've looked at over the last, you know, month or two, 3 months, whatever, she's held up in the Bible as an example to follow. And as I said before, she is also the only woman in the Bible whose age when she died is recorded. And David Guzik says, regarding the life of Sarah, nowhere in the Bible are we told to look to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as an example of a godly woman. Twice we are told to look to Sarah as such an example, in Isaiah 51 verse 1 and 2 and 1 Peter 3, 3 to 6. So I'm going to read what it says about Sarah in 1 Peter 3, 3 to 6. It's quite a privilege to be used as a role model for all women. You know what I mean? She's the only one who is. There are two or three others, but Sarah's the main one, yeah? 1 Peter 3, 3 to 6. Do not be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. This is how the holy women of old made themselves beautiful. They put their trust in God and accepted the authority of their husbands. And now here comes Sarah, right? For instance, Sarah obeyed her husband, Abraham, and called him her master. You are her daughters, meaning you follow her example when you do what is right without fear of what your husbands might do. Okay? So, you know, you're the son of this, meaning you are like that person. Yeah? Here, you are her daughters. You are like Sarah when you do what is right without fear of what your husbands might do. So, here we discover what made Sarah truly beautiful. She was beautiful from the inside out. Not from the outside in, from the inside out. She trusted God to look after her and so was able to demonstrate that beautiful, attractive, alluring, and desirable trait of willing submission to her husband, Abraham. And in verse 2, we have Abraham mourning for Sarah, weeping for her. It says, so Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. I mean, you imagine this. I mean, losing your spouse, especially after being married for such a long time, would have to be the hardest thing to deal with. You know, I've seen people go through this and it just almost kills them sometimes, you know. A lot of people just give up when they lose their spouse, you know, lifelong spouse. So Sarah was his lifelong companion, his first love in a human way of thinking, his trusted friend, the one who forgave him when he messed up, the one who comforted him when he was down, and the one who rejoiced with him and laughed when things went well. But now she's gone. And so Abraham missed Sarah greatly, and the pain of her loss was intense. Again, his lifelong companion was gone. You know, this gift from God had been taken home to be with the Lord. And I just want to give a little shout out for wives here, you know, a godly wife, because the Bible says a lot about this. Proverbs 12 verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 19:14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. So as a believer, Abraham would have mourned, but not as those who have no hope. Abraham believed in the resurrection from the dead, you know. He knew that because Sarah was a believer in the Messiah, he would see her again when it was his turn to leave this world. And so Abraham felt his loss of Sarah deeply and wasn't afraid to mourn and weep, though he did not sorrow at those without hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it says, now also we would not have you ignorant, brethren, about those who fall asleep, or in death they die physically, that you may not grieve for them as the rest do, the unbelievers, who have no hope beyond the grave. And Boyce says about mourning and weeping, To weep for a loved one is to show that we have been close, that the loss is keenly felt, that death is an enemy, and that sin has brought this sad punishment upon the human race. So when people die, just remember it's because of sin, yeah? Not their sin particularly, but Adam's. So Abraham speaks with the sons of Heth to purchase the land so he can bury Sarah. And in these next few verses, you know, and they say, you bury your dead and have it free, all that kind of stuff, right? Abraham says, I am a foreigner and a sojourner among you. So this is the phrase I want to just pick up on now. From verses 3 through 9. In verse 4 it says, Abraham says, I am a foreigner and a sojourner among you. So this was the secret to Abraham's great faith, why he was able to resist the passing pleasures of this world, why he was able to live a life that pleased God. So the Bible makes it clear that Abraham did not consider the place of his birth, you know, Ur of the Chaldeans, as his homeland. Rather, he recognized that he was a citizen of heaven, yeah? And so heaven was his real home. And the same is also true for Moses and David, and you can see the references in your notes. So I'm going to read Hebrews 11, 8 through 16, and this spells it out beautifully for us, that the reason why Abraham was able to resist sin, the reason why Abraham was able to live a life that pleased God, is because he had his focus on heaven, not on the things of this world, which is why he didn't even have a little bit of land to bury Sarah. He had to buy a little bit of land to bury Sarah. So Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed God when he called him to leave home, you know, Ur of the Chaldeans, and go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going, and even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith. For he was like a foreigner living in tents. And so did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise. And verse 10 tells us why Abraham was able to have such a light hold on worldly things. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. Yeah? He's looking forward to heaven. It was by faith that even Sarah was able to have a child, though she was barren and was too old. She believed that God would keep his promise. And so a whole nation came from one man who was as good as dead. A nation with so many people that, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, there is no way to count them. All these people died, still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back. You know, Abraham could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldeans. But they were looking for a what place? A better place. A heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Beautiful. This is the secret for us living in this world without being affected by this world, yeah? What kind of place is it? It's a better place, a heavenly homeland. And again, you know, in verse 4 it also says, give me property for a burial place among you. Despite Abraham's great wealth, he didn't own a single piece of land. It's true. Aside from this little piece of land, he lived in a tent and he didn't own anything, yeah? He was like a foreigner. He was just living like he was passing through. So going on to the next seven verses, verses 10 through 16, Abraham negotiates with Ephron, the Hittite, for the land of Sarah's tomb. And as we talked about before, you know, the seller would first offer to give the property to the buyer, but this was never intended. He would then offer a price, which he would say was cheap, but was actually a ripoff. The negotiations would proceed, but as I said, Abraham does not negotiate. He just simply pays a full, overinflated price. I don't know why. Maybe it was because he was not in the mood for haggling. You know, his wife had just died. He didn't care, and he's got plenty of money. You know, God has blessed him abundantly. And verse 12, Abraham bowed himself down to the people of the land. This is how a believer should conduct business with the world, showing courteousness, integrity and humility. And so this is why the people respected Abraham so much, by his godly character, his integrity. Yeah. And it's a sad fact that today many businesses give Christianity a bad name by the way they do business. Yeah. So many Christians who are in business do not show much courtesy, do not show much integrity, and they're not very humble, you know, bad customer service. People go to a Christian business and they say, well, this is what Christ is like. This is how I'm treated by that business, you know. It's not good. And the last four verses, verses 17 through 20, the field is deeded to Abraham in the presence of all the people, the important men who are at the gate of the city. And then verse 19, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is in Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as a property for a burial place. So it's interesting, this field of Machpelah, many of the patriarchs were buried on this same plot of land. So later on, Abraham would be buried there by Isaac and Ishmael. You'll see that in Genesis 25 verse 9. Isaac and Rebekah were both buried there. Genesis 49:31. Jacob buried Leah there, Genesis 49:31, and Joseph buried Jacob there. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and some of their wives were buried on that plot of ground. So, not to end on such a sad note, what's going to happen next is that Isaac is going to get a wife. You know, when one generation passes away, another one takes their place. And so now there is new life. There's going to be Isaac, a new type, a new picture in Genesis chapter 24. Isaac is a picture of Christ as he was before. Abraham, a picture of the Father. Abraham is going to provide a wife for his son as the Father provides a wife for Christ. And who is the wife? Well, for Isaac it was Rebekah, but for Christ it is the church. And so we're going to see how that works next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. I pray that we can have a legacy like Sarah, one of the greatest women of faith in the entire scripture. Called to be someone whom we, as a lady, or, you know, if you're a lady, should follow her example. So I just pray that the ladies will look at her and say, I want to be like her, and the guys will say, I want a wife like that. And I want a woman who's godly like Sarah. And as a result, we'll have strong marriages, raise godly kids, and be a positive influence in this world, bring glory to God. So we just pray these things. And help us also to remember the truth of penal substitutionary atonement, Lord, where the innocent dies in place of the guilty. And all those pictures in the Old Testament, the mercy seat, where Jesus put his blood on the mercy seat in heaven, satisfying the wrath of God. The anger was poured out. Thank you, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for what you've done, and the fact that as a believer, once we've received that forgiveness, the anger is gone. There are no more hard feelings, no more wrath, no more anger, no more bitterness, no more righteous indignation. It's all been poured out on someone else. And so now we enjoy this beautiful love relationship where your thoughts towards us are only for good. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.